Brother Stephen to step forward and speak to us again upon for to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made.
The seed of Abraham is mentioned in that verse that we concluded with in Psalm 69, isn't it? God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it. It's because people are the seed of Abraham that they are the ones who will inherit that possession. Now this is what we have to look at. What makes us the seed? Are Israel indeed the seed? Let's just go back to Romans chapter 11, because there's some points before we leave Romans 11, really, that we need to note. We've stressed it, and that's what the Apostle Paul is doing, that the salvation of the Gentiles is intimately bound up with the future of Israel. There can be no separation of the salvation of the Gentiles from Israel. Not from the beginning of God's purpose to the end of God's purpose. In chapter 11 and verse 12 he says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" As if that which has befallen Israel, because they had trespassed, brought riches to the Gentiles, the gospel, the greatest rich you could have, the pearl of great price, the treasure hid in a field. If Israel's trouble has brought such riches to us, how much more when Israel are brought back into relationship with God? In verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And so what the apostle does is to link the resurrection of Gentile believers, to the time when Israel are received back as God's people, when he will be their God and they shall be his people. And it is at the time of the resurrection that this will happen. So the hope of eternal life for you and I is linked to the receiving back of Israel. And then he says in verse 25 and 26, "For I would not, brethren, that he should be ignorant of this mystery, lest he should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel," in part because there were people like the Apostle Paul who were natural Israelites, and they were by no means blind. So even that blindness was in part, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And so God is going to take away the sins of Israel. He's going to deliver them. He's going to give to them what he gives to you and I now, so that all Israel can be saved. Now, what point is the Apostle Paul making by the use of that phrase, "all Israel"? Well, he's obviously talking about natural Israel who are going to become spiritual Israel at the time of the resurrection when the Lord returns. And spiritual Israel, which existed at the time he was then speaking, which was increasingly being made up of Gentiles. So he's describing the Gentile believers as part of that Israel of God, all Israel. And we can perhaps think of it in this way, that in the age to come, Israel will be made up completely of spiritual people. But some will be immortal and some will be mortal. The immortal rulers with God will be those who have responded in faith now to the hope of Israel. And the mortal Israelites of the kingdom will be those who have, when the Lord comes, been brought through trial and persecution to prepare them to enter into that covenant relationship with him. And they will be blessed in that kingdom age and will, of course, at the end of the millennium, be judged and be given immortality according to the way they've lived their lives. You could think of it then perhaps as Israel on two levels, the heavens and the earth of the age to come. But all will be spiritual Israel. All will be related to the Lord Jesus Christ in covenant. And this perhaps helps answer one of the difficulties which is raised perhaps by Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 we have a verse 6. It says, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So just being a natural descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob doesn't make a person one of those seed who will inherit the promises. But that doesn't mean that God no longer has a purpose with those who are Abram's natural descendants. He does. And there's no contradiction. Because for those natural descendants to inherit the promises, they must become spiritual Israel. Spiritually minded Israel. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Because there is this great promise that God would bring Israel into covenant relationship with him once again. A covenant which is based not upon the law and the works of the law, but upon the righteousness of faith, upon the premise, the promises which God made to Abraham. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that they made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." See, all of them, from the least to the greatest, every one of them will be spiritually minded. The law of God will be written upon their hearts and not on tablets of stone. They will have an understanding, they will have an intimate knowledge of Yahweh their God. And that last part of verse 34 is what the apostle in Romans 11 has referred to, when God would take away their sin. Now, if you notice verse 33, at the end of verse 33 it says, "And will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the great link between this covenant which Israel will be brought into with the promises to Abraham. As this is one of the promises. I remember an exercise we did in a youth gathering with the young people some years ago now, which was on the promises to Abraham. And we divided up into several groups of different ages and asked them to find out and list how many promises God made to Abraham. And you know, traditionally we'll say there were three, weren't there? The land, the people and the seed. Or the land, the seed and the blessing. And they came, I can't remember exactly how many they found, but over 30 promises to Abraham. Of course it depends how you divide them up. but at least 30 specific things which are promised to Abraham. And one of them is this: I will be their God. It's this wonderful promise where God will have fellowship with them and walk amongst them. His law will be in their hearts. He will be a protection to them and a comfort to them. And it comes from Genesis chapter 17. When God said to Abraham, in verse 8, speaking of the land, he says, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And I will be their God. And this is the way in which Israel are going to be God's people, because he's going to make a covenant with them. A covenant by which their sins are taken away and his law is written upon their hearts. A new spirit will be given to them. But someone might say, well, that's the new covenant that we are associated with. This isn't about natural Israel at all. This is applied to us, isn't it? True. But only because by that covenant we become part of the commonwealth of Israel. And it doesn't take away from the certainty of the fulfillment of this promise to Abram's natural descendants. And we can see this in Hebrews chapter 10 and then Hebrews chapter 8. Because twice in the book of Hebrews the apostle makes reference to this great covenant. Let's go to chapter 8 first. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at that first. And in Hebrews chapter 8, the apostle is applying that new covenant nationally to Israel. Because he's describing it as a replacement for the old covenant which he made with Israel through that law. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And verse 13 explains that in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so it did. It vanished away in AD 70 when the city and the temple and the sacrifices and the Mosaic age actually came to an end. But a new covenant awaits the house of Israel. And it's the time of the resurrection of the dead, Paul says in Romans 11. But the second time he refers to that covenant in Hebrews chapter 10, he applies it now not to the house of Israel, but to the individual believer. Verse 15 of Hebrews 10 says, "Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest of the house of God, let us draw near." So this is the new covenant in his own blood, into which we enter through the waters of baptism, even now. So then we enter this covenant through faith and by God's mercy, and if we remain faithful in the age to come, we'll be part of that spiritual rulership of the nation of Israel, which we will exercise incorruptible and immortal. And we will rule over, and they, as natural as they will, help to administer the world, to fill it with God's glory, and they being those of natural Israel, who themselves have been brought into that new covenant, which will be made with Israel. So we can go to passages which are well known to us from preaching passages, like Ezekiel chapter 37, which describe for us the gathering of Israel from the nations in two stages. Firstly, a natural regathering in unbelief. Secondly, a spiritual revival which binds Israel into fellowship with God. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 22 says, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also will be with them. Yea, I will be their God." Can you see the emphasis in these verses now? God has promised to Abram, Genesis 17, "I will be their God." And we see this process has begun. Israel is being regathered, not in belief. We needn't worry that the line of reasoning we're taking commits us to supporting natural Israel in all they're doing now and exonerating them in any so-called atrocities which they commit. That's not what we're committed to at all. We're committed to their purpose in God's plan. And they're going to be changed. They're going to be turned. God is going to cleanse them. They will be his people. And that will be life from the dead for us, says the Apostle Paul. How is that transformation going to take place? Well, just two passages. While we're in Ezekiel, we can go back to chapter 20 and see there how Israel, which are yet dispersed, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Zion, Israel, which are still scattered, are going to be brought back through the nations in a time of great perplexity for them. And it's going to be a time of testing and trial, so that those are purged out from among them that are rebellious. Ezekiel chapter 20 then is speaking of this time. And verse 35 says, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And he shall know that I am Yahweh. See, they're going to be gathered out of the nations, and it's going to be a time of trial for them, so that they are purged, so that those who return are not rebellious, but are prepared and ready to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And it seems also that those who are in the land when the Lord returns, perhaps many of those who are there now, will be subject to trial and tribulation in that great invasion which comes upon their land, and they are turned by the work of Elijah the prophet to be ready and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Zechariah chapter 12 we have this picture of this great confederacy of nations which comes up against Jerusalem, where they make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. They burden themselves with it. And you know what they're saying now, the politicians and the statesmen are saying now, that after Iraq is sorted out and Kuwait, it's Israel next. And they will sort out the Palestinian problem. And then you know that the Palestinians have made Jerusalem their capital. So when it comes down to it, it will be Jerusalem which will be the burdensome stone. And when all nations, perhaps through the offices of the United Nations, make Jerusalem their problem, then indeed they will find it their problem. And just as a note for studying Zechariah chapter 12, there are two different words used for the people that are mentioned. And this helps us perhaps when we're confronted with a view which says, well, these are all Arab nations. It's the Arabs around which are the ones involved in the invasion. And it's not really this great confederacy which Christadelphians have suggested in the past of Russia and her allies and the European powers. It's the Arab nations. There are two different words used here. And the nations round about are described by one word. And really it's the peoples that are round about. And it's there in verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, and to all the people round about. But when we come to verse 3, it's a different word. The second time it's used in verse 3 says, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. That's the same word as for the people round about in the previous verse. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. And that's a different word. It's not so simple to say, oh, it's the Arabs. You've got to explain this point. There's two different words. There must be a point in a different word being used. And again, in verse 6, you can see there it says, they shall devour all the people round about. When you come to verse 9, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And Obadiah suggests, doesn't he, that when the great invasion comes, the Arab nations are opportunists in the way in which they come around the edges to pick up the spoils. And that's what they've always done, and that, I believe, is what they will do in the future. Yes, they will be part of it, but they won't be the prime movers. They may be the excuse by which the invader comes. But they are condemned throughout Scripture, Edom, Moab and Ammon, because in the day of Israel's distress, they didn't comfort them, but they capitalized on it and made profit of it. But here the phrase is, all nations that come against Jerusalem. And it is that at that time that when Jerusalem is on its knees, half the city has gone into captivity, perhaps telling us that what is going to happen is the United Nations, perhaps being led by the Soviet Union, and it's an interesting possibility now. We can see how America can be the main force, and you can say in the present conflict it's Iraq versus America. But actually the Americans say, well, no, it's not like that at all. Actually, it's Iraq versus the United Nations. And we are there under the United Nations auspices, and there are 30 other countries with us. And yet we know that if America wasn't there, there would be no force, would there? I've just reversed that. I'd have Russia as the lead, saying, well, you did it for Kuwait, we'll do it for Israel, and we'll do it with the United Nations blessing, and we'll have a multinational force join us, including Europe, which are now so slow to help America and Britain. But when it comes to Jerusalem, it seems the situation will be changed. And you could have a scenario entirely credible as the next thing to happen when Kuwait and Iraq have sorted themselves out. It may just be that there will be no gap between those events, that one will just inexorably lead into the other. Zechariah 12 then is an exciting chapter to consider. But you see now that as Israel is brought to its knees, verse 10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And you can imagine the bitterness, can't you? Isn't the work of Elijah here? The resurrection has taken place. Elijah, perhaps the first to be raised, has been sent to Israel to prepare them. And when the Lord comes with all his saints with him, they see him. And they're just struck. The Apostle Paul was right. The Christadelphians were right. It is Jesus, the one we crucified. It is him. He is the Messiah. How upset will they be? They'll be devastated, won't they? Absolutely devastated. And that's the condition. When men are in that condition, God can pick them up. To that man will he look, that trembles at his word, who is contrite and humble in spirit, who empties himself of all pride and self-esteem, and a new spirit is in them when they appreciate the wonder of the forgiveness of God. You think of that. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he is coming to forgive his people. Like Joseph meeting his brethren, when he makes himself known to them, they will fear that they're going to be judged because he's angry with them. As Joseph said to his brethren, it was God's purpose that it should be that way. Wonderful, isn't it, to think how all Israel are going to be saved. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 then and see what the apostle has to say, which is directly relevant to our considerations this evening. We'd like to make a distinction between the promises which were made to Abraham, the promise which is specified, and the blessing of Abraham. If you look at this chapter, you'll see there's a difference. In verse 16 and verse 21, you find the word promises in the plural. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. When you look at verse 14 and verse 17 and verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 22 and verse 29, he uses the word in the singular. I would suggest that when we find things like this, we don't just gloss over them and say, oh well, it's just a way of talking, you know, they were all promises, so you could lump them all together and call them the promise. That we say, well, I wonder why the apostle acknowledges there were more than one promise, but he actually focuses down on one, and which one would that be then? And is that the same or different from what he says in verse 14, when he says the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles? Let's look at that closely. If First, look at verse 16. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. The word made is spoken. So the promises were spoken to Abraham. And as we said, there were, we think, more than 30 promises spoken when you analyse it. Now the next half of the verse can be made simpler to understand, and it may be that even though this is a proof text for us, we don't understand it. I must confess, brethren and sisters, until I put the quotation marks in this verse, I didn't really know what it meant. And you may not have seen the quotation marks. I mean, it runs on in a strange way, doesn't it? And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one unto thy seed. Well, let's put the quotation marks in. Verse 16, he saith not, and to seeds. Now that's the quotation that never was. The Apostle Paul is putting that in parenthesis and said, he didn't say, and to seeds. If you look up in your concordance, if you've got the computer Bible, you could do that easily. You put in the phrase, and to seeds, press the return button, it says, nil return. You haven't got any phrases with and to seeds. So it's not a quotation. But there is a quotation which you will find 7 times in the Bible. This is one of them. And 6 times in the Old Testament. And to thy seed. And if you look up and to thy seed, as spoken to Abraham, you'll find it in 2 places, Genesis 13 and Genesis 17. When you look at Genesis 17, it's quite clear that he's talking about a plural seed. The Hebrew word for seed, as the Greek word for seed, as the English word for seed, can mean a single seed or many individual seeds together. So the word itself doesn't tell you if it's singular or plural, but the Apostle Paul is making the point that he didn't say it in the plural to Abraham in relation to the promises that he's speaking about. In Genesis 17, we've run on a bit. It is a multitudinous seed. It's already many. And we get the idea in the pomegranate, don't we? The pomegranate is a single fruit containing many seeds. The multitudinous seed. The passage that the apostle is referring to is Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. Genesis 13 verse 15. The apostle says, so God says to Abraham, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, forever. And to thy seed. In fact, brethren, sisters, young people, the seed was promised the land before Abraham. Because when you look at chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, and Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. The apostle says, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was the one who first was promised the land. And that Abram is included in chapter 13, and to thy seed. And then this mystery is unfolded. And I will make thy seed. The Lord Jesus Christ will be made as the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So the seed that are going to be fulfilling the promises and inheriting the land forever are going to be those who are in Christ. And that's what the apostle is saying in Galatians 3, isn't it? If he be Christ's, then are he Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A natural Israel, in being brought into covenant relationship with God, will be in Christ, I suggest, in the kingdom age, though they be mortal for that period. In Christ, that seed exists. That's what makes the seed. It's the single seed being made multitudinous. And then, and when we're in this passage, we can see what the promise is, can't we? For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. That is the single promise. It is the covenant promise And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And so of all the promises, there is one promise which is the bedrock of the others, the land, the unshakable promise built upon the rock. That's why that land is so important. We're not talking about real estate, brothers and sisters. We're not talking about owning acreages. We're talking about the foundation for God's purpose to fill the earth with his glory, to build upon that land a city which will be the light of the world. What about the blessing of the promise? Well, we know what the blessing is because the Apostle Paul tells us. There are many blessings which were to come upon Abraham and his seed. Nations will be blessed according to the way in which they act towards Abraham and his seed. But there is the blessing which will come upon all families of the earth. And that is a very particular blessing. And the apostle in Acts chapter 3 explains what it is. And this is confirmed when he speaks to the Romans, Peter in Acts 3 and Paul to the Romans in chapter 4, define for us the blessing. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 3. Ye are the children of the prophets, Peter says, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. And to you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you. See, God who had made the covenant now has to bless them to fulfill that covenant. I don't think he's saying in this verse that the covenant is that blessing. We'll see that in a minute. I'll give you the evidence for that in a minute. But he's saying, yes, God will bless all nations and your nation first. And to you first, of all the nations, you first, Israel, who I have foreknown, that blessing will first come on you. And now it was coming. Because the apostle was preaching the remission of sins through Jesus Christ. And to you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And if we have any doubts about this, in Romans chapter 4, in speaking about the faith of Abraham, which was counted to him for righteousness, he explains that in relation to the blessing which David himself also expressed in the psalm. So verse 5 says of Romans 4, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. The blessedness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Here we have then the blessing which will come upon all nations. Now, how is that related to the covenant? Let us go back to Genesis chapter 28 and we'll have the answer from Abram's seed. Genesis 28. Isaac is talking to Jacob. Isaac is sending Jacob away to find a wife from his mother's house so that he doesn't marry the women, any of the women of the Canaanites. He's emphasizing to his son the importance of marrying within the truth. Because when he gets there, he finds people who are receptive to the truth and who partly understood it, no doubt. In Genesis chapter 28, he says, verse 2, "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence, of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother, and God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land." The blessing enabled Jacob to inherit the land. Because without the forgiveness of sins, brothers and sisters, Abram will not be able to inherit the land, will he? His faith was counted to him for righteousness, and that was the only way by which he could inherit that land forever. So there was a blessing needed, which was the means by which the land could be inherited and God's purpose could stand. What that does is tell us that God's purpose isn't about individual salvation, but it's about God manifestation. It's putting things in the correct perspective, isn't it? That this wonderful blessing, and brethren and sisters, we are not trying to underestimate it at all. It is the wonder of God's mercy. That blessing enables us to inherit the land. And that means to be part of God's kingdom, to be part of God's purpose, to fill the earth with his glory, so that his name resounds throughout the earth, throughout all eternity. The blessing of Abraham, that thou mayest inherit the land. Now the apostle in Galatians 3 picks up this phrase, doesn't he? He picks up this phrase and he says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see, there's that word, that again. The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Which makes the promise of the Spirit the promise which the Spirit made. Not that we receive the Holy Spirit, as evangelicals take this passage to mean, but the promise which the Spirit made, the singular promise throughout this chapter, I would suggest, is the promise of the land. And so it would fit very well, you see, in verse 17. "And this I say, that the covenant which God made to Abraham, saying, and to thy seed have I given this land, that was confirmed before of God in Christ." It was spoken to Christ way back in Genesis. The law cannot disannul. It cannot make the promise of none effect. "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And that blessing was necessary in order for it to be fulfilled. It's necessary for us, brothers and sisters, to be covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be necessary for natural Israel to have their sins and their iniquities and their transgressions washed away. And that is the glory of the promises that God made. Now, when we read Ezekiel 38 and we talk about the return of the Jews to the land, let's bear this in mind. That nation is going to be cleansed, and the law of God is going to be written on their hearts, as it is, or should be, written on our hearts. Because if it's not written on our hearts now, then we won't be there. Because that's the condition, isn't it, for being in that land. When we say in the land, of course we're not saying that the Gentiles as immortal saints will be confined to that land, but that the rulership of the world will be the rulership of that nation. And that nation will rule the world. And through it, all that world eventually will become part of that nation. And so the important point now for us is to think on this word that is used in verse 16, brethren and sisters and young people. What we're trying to say is that if we are associated with the things of God, it is because we are one with Israel, with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. We are one, as of one. And in verse 20 it says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And that's the oneness to which we have been brought. As the Lord prays in John 17, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's what makes us the seed, because we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him, and his word is in us, is written upon our hearts and in our minds. And in that sense, now, as spiritual Israel, there's no distinction between where we came from before we were in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise.